It's not always easy to adore Christ. There's a lot of distractions that can come, even as we come for the purpose of praising our God and Savior. When life is busy, when there's extra things going on, it can be difficult. And that's why the season of Advent is so helpful. It's a time of preparation, preparing our hearts to see and to savor all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. I'm really grateful to Mark and the ministry that he's provided us today, the other musicians and singers, that have helped us to prepare to better see Christ. And that's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle that we're engaging in even now. You're sitting next to people who may be going through incredible trials and storms, and it may not be evident in their faces, especially concealed behind a mask. There may be deep joys that can't be expressed either because of a mask, and yet we come to adore our Savior. For me, it's been a delightful time to look at these Advent anthems, as I've called them, to prepare my heart as I've dug deep into these scriptures and seen what God has for us, and I hope it's helped prepare you as well. Each one has been a delight and a different, unexpected twist for me. But today we're going to look at the Song of the Shepherds, the lost song. We don't actually have the song, but we're going to look at what it says there. So please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Keeping with the other Latin names that have been given to the songs, this one is called Reversi Sunt Pastores. That is a way of saying what's in verse 20, the shepherds returned. And that really is one of the startling and climactic points in this narrative. We're going to focus our attention on the shepherds today. And this afternoon, when we come back together, we're going to look at the angel song, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And I hope you'll join us, that you'll be able to enjoy and adore our God as this amazing narrative describes what happened. Well, will you follow with me as I read, starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And though we'll be reading through verse 20, our focus today will be verses 8 through 20. But let's look starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him, who was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was with a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Will you pray with me? Father, we've heard this story many times for those of us who have been in the faith for a long time. And yet, this account never gets old, especially when we realize it is historically accurate. It is the truth. This really happened. Lord, I pray that you would produce in us that which you intend to happen in us from this text, that we would follow the example of the shepherds and the angels, and we would follow the example of Mary. We would delight, we would celebrate, we would see and savor and share this good news. I pray you would accomplish this for our eternal joy and your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever felt rejected. Have you ever felt unworthy? And maybe it was more than a feeling. Have you ever been told you don't belong somewhere? Have you ever gotten a sense from those around you that you're not wanted in that place? Unappreciated, maybe barely tolerated. I'm sure at some point in our lives we felt that rejection to some degree, whether it was those we thought were our friends when we were young stopped talking to us for no apparent reason. Maybe it was being overlooked for a promotion that we thought for sure we were going to get. Regardless of how it came, rejection is something that can be crippling and it can be overwhelming for so many of us. Yet there is a path forward in the face of any rejection. There is confidence that we can have even if the whole world turns its back on us. This confidence comes only as we know God. It is sustained as we abide in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. It happens as we learn to believe the precious and great promises of God. Because sometimes being rejected brings God greater glory than if we are accepted and esteemed by the world. Here's the big idea for today. Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 20 reveal three extraordinary scenes. Three extraordinary scenes so that you will know that Christ the Lord is worthy of all glory and praise. That you will know that Christ the Lord is worthy of all glory and praise. And from all creature, from every nation, from every star and planet, this Christ is worthy of all glory and praise. We'll see the first scene is highest glory. We'll see this in verses 8 through 16. The second scene is amazing glory, verses 17 and 18. And there is a praiseworthy glory at the end of this section in verses 19 and 20. As we read in the first 7 verses, we come across two big characters, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And really, you don't get much bigger than these men. They were known throughout the world, greater than the people we know today because of the power they wielded. And this man, Augustus, and this man, Quirinius, actually, we know more about them than we do about the birth of Christ. We get more information about these two men than we do about Jesus' birth. All that we get about his birth is simply, as it says in verse 7, then she gave birth. That's all we know. Maybe you'll recall back in 2013 when Prince George was born. The announcement was given. The baby weighs 7.5 pounds. He cried lustily. The Prince of Wales was present. We have no names, which we can announce at the moment. Now, that's not much, but it's more than what we get about Jesus' birth. And yet, what we should consider in the background behind this is Luke is a medical doctor. He understood medicine, maybe not quite like the technology we have today, but he understood medicine. And yet, he doesn't report the fact that the leading cause of death, premature death for women, was childbirth. If the mother and the child survived childbirth, it was a great moment of celebration. It was unusual in that time. But Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke doesn't tell us that it was unusual for both the father and the mother to be there with a bunch of people. He doesn't tell us about how this went down. All we know is Jesus was born, he was wrapped and laid in a manger. But what Luke does is masterful. Instead of telling us why this is important, instead of telling us you should rejoice at this, he shows us. He shows us through the response and the reaction and the actions of all those around Jesus. In fact, Jesus really has hardly any part in the story other than we know he's there. What we hear about are shepherds and angels and people and Mary. But Jesus is always in the background, and yet he is a centerpiece of this narrative. If you want to know how great Jesus is, instead of just telling us he's great and should be worshipped, Luke shows us, and that is instructive for us and why we should seek to give this Savior, this Lord, all glory and praise. Look at how it begins in verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields. Now, this is ordinary. In fact, it's so ordinary, there's really no break in the narrative that came before it. You have Mary giving birth, and by the way, there are shepherds out in the field. This is all just kind of happening. It is what normally happens. Shepherds watch sheep. This is not extraordinary, and yet this section is designed to show us the highest glory. And it's interesting that glory shines brighter through the ordinary of these shepherds. This is focusing on shepherds after we've just focused on the greatest man of the earth at that time, Caesar Augustus. It's focusing and contrasting these two groups of people. And you can't get much more apart from each other than the shepherds and the king of the empire. Now, the common understanding of shepherds as being thieves and untrustworthy is a later development that rabbis talked about in the 4th century. At this point in the 1st century, shepherds were viewed very lowly, and yet they were also viewed as being honorable for their profession, the sacrifice that they made. It was common that shepherds were social outcasts. The only people that were lower than shepherds in society were lepers who were unclean. The reason why shepherds were so low is because they cared for sheep 24 hours, 7 days a week. They couldn't take a break for the Sabbath. And so therefore, they were ceremonially unclean. These shepherds were viewed as outsiders. They weren't viewed necessarily as immoral, but they were viewed as ineligible to enter the temple. They broke the Sabbath traditions. The care of the sheep also broke many other traditions that the priests had established that the people must keep to be clean. And so they were so low that their testimony would not even be accepted in a court of law. Which is fascinating because the primary witnesses, the primary testimony comes from shepherds. As you read that story, did you not hear the only ones to see the angels? The only ones to hear that glorious choir were the shepherds. And God knew that their testimony would not be accepted in a court of law, and yet he chose them to testify about the Savior. You see, the most unworthy oftentimes brings God the most glory. These shepherds in the field, because they're outside of Bethlehem, were known to be ones who would care for the sheep that were dedicated for the Passover. And there were many sheep that were needed for all the sacrifices that would happen at the Passover. About 1 million people would fill that small city of Jerusalem at Passover time, and they would offer lambs to sacrifice for their sin. And these shepherds were caring for those sheep out in the fields. And they knew that these sheep were extremely valuable. These sheep had to be cared for because only a perfect lamb could suffice to be the sacrifice for sin. And so they viewed these sheep not merely as valuable financially, but they cared for these sheep because each one represented a sacrifice for the sins of someone who would buy that sheep. These were worthy and noble men, and that is why they were keeping their watch. How it's literally translated is they were guarding their night guard. They were on a shift system. They would take turns. And yet, it's what they did all the time. And they were there keeping watch over these sheep at night. Maybe the ones who were awake were stoking the charcoal fire. Maybe they were chatting about family. Maybe they were gazing at the stars and contemplating the heavens and listening to the glory of God being declared in the heavens. But whatever the case is, one minute you have ordinary, and the next moment you have glory. Look at verse 9. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And this is how God so often works, isn't it? Life is boring. And then he blows us over with a profound truth or an encounter with his grace. God loves to do this, to ambush us with his love and grace time and again. Now, these shepherds were ones who knew nothing ever happened to them. Once upon a time, there had been a great shepherd who became King David, but since him, Shepherds were the lowest of the low. In fact, nothing happened to them on purpose. They were purposely excluded from society. They can never have imagined a heavenly visitor would come to them. And their response is revealing. They were terrified. Now remember, professional shepherds were ready at any moment to fight off a bear with their rod, to fight off a lion with a sling, to stand up to anyone who would try to steal their sheep. And so a stranger in their midst would probably cause shepherds to stand up and square up and look at that man and ask what his business was. But what terrified them was the glory of God that filled that field on that night. They were trembling. These strong and brave men were terrified. It had been nearly 600 years since God's glory had departed from the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw it in a vision. And now God's glory was invading the ordinary field. It wasn't going back to the temple. Perhaps it says more about the state of Judaism in Jerusalem than it does about the uncleanliness of those shepherds. Perhaps the shepherds were actually more clean to God than the corruption that was going on in the temple. Whatever the case was, the glory of God was now pleased to dwell with men, even unworthy men like shepherds. When God's glory is revealed in Scripture, it's almost always associated with positive blessing. You remember that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night guided Israel through the desert. There was fire and thunder and trumpets that expressed God's glory, that displayed God's glory on Mount Sinai, where God gave his law, where Israel first met their Redeemer. And God's glory descended visibly on a cloud when Solomon dedicated the temple to God. It was a form of approval, of saying, I am pleased with you. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, it presents the manifestation of God's glory as a sign that he's restoring Israel, that his favor would be upon those who saw it. And so this radiance of God's glory was a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's song. He sang, in the darkness a great light has shone. There was a definite spiritual and more significant meaning, but now it was happening literally. In the darkness of that night, a light was shining. Zechariah sang about it in chapter 1 of Luke. He sang, the dawn from on high will give light to those who sit in darkness. Literally, this was happening at that moment. But this glory was not shining on the manger. This glory did not surround that newborn baby over in Bethlehem. That is because Jesus is the perfect representation of the glory of God. He doesn't need to radiate light because he, even as an infant, perfectly displays all the glory of God in bodily form. And he would later perfectly display God in his words and his actions because this infant was God. Now in verse 9, the facts are flying fast. It's like a staccato increase in a tempo. It gets us to run to this climax when the brakes come on hard. And so verse 9, an angel stood, the glory shone, they were terrified. And then verse 10, but the angel said to them, and Luke uses a narrative device here where he uses the present tense to call attention to it. The whole action stops right here because this is important. And look what's important. The angel said to them, don't be afraid. And I'm sure his very words dispelled the fear that filled their hearts at that moment. And then he says something important. For look. Now this word look is sometimes translated behold. And when you see this word look or behold, think of it as a bright light, a sign shining, sirens are going off. It is that ambulance behind you on the road flashing your lights and saying, get over. And so what is coming is important. And so what's so important that Luke would cause all of our attention to slam to a stop right here? And it's this. He says, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This is big. This is bigger than you have a tax break from Caesar. This is bigger than there's going to be a new party this year and Caesar's covering all the costs, a great feast. This comes with a promise, this news. This will be for all the people. It's a future tense because it's confident it's going to happen. This is a good news that will bring great joy for all kinds of people. Even for a Caesar, for a governor, or outcasts like shepherds, like me, maybe like you. This is demonstrated by the fact that these first people that were being announced this good news are the lowest of the low. And it was for them. Maybe there's hope for us too. Isaiah's song in Isaiah chapter 9 labored to show how God's light was going to destroy darkness. It was going to liberate those bound in sin. And this mighty deliverance was going to come through a child. Do you remember Isaiah talked about the military victory, the spoils that would be won, the soldiers' boots that would be trampled down? And all that hope was bound up in a baby. And now, 700 years later, that baby was here. This is an incredibly good news. And then the angel takes a line right out of Isaiah's song, and he proclaims it as good news. He says in verse 11, "Today, in the city of David, a Savior is born for you, who is Messiah, the Lord." Caesar Augustus was given a great tribute by the Roman Senate. During his reign, they announced and declared, "Divine providence has zealously and generously created Augustus as the most perfect good for our lives and prepared him to sustain all mankind." And then they went on, as if that wasn't enough. "We and all who come after us have been sent a savior. He has put an end to war and established all things. When Caesar Augustus appeared, he exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings. We declare the world should celebrate the birth of this God because his birth has marked the beginning of good tidings." Well, the angel's announcement stands in direct conflict with this announcement about Caesar. And Luke presents to us this fact. Who are you going to believe? An angel from heaven, authorized by God's radiant light, or a Roman Senate of humans? I think you know the answer, but in case you don't, believe the angel. His word is true, and it's much more precise. You see, both Caesar and Jesus can't be the source of life. Both Jesus and Caesar can't be the great hope of the world and the Savior that everyone needs. They can't both be the source of peace. Only one can fulfill that role. And it is still true today. No one else can accomplish this but our Savior. Do you see why he is worthy of all glory and praise? And this first scene is drawing this out from us. An angel, I'm sure, is loving this moment. How long had he waited to be the one, the chosen angel, to come down and proclaim this to these unworthy, unsuspecting shepherds? He had his lines down pat, but I don't think it was rote. He was delighting in reciting to these shepherds the truth that would change their life. This baby is Savior because he came into the world to save sinners. He is the Messiah because he's anointed by God. It means he's chosen and set apart by God to be the Savior. No one else could do it. And he is the Lord. He is the mighty God that Isaiah sang about. He is divine. All this is being communicated by the angel in very short words. And then he said, in case you need to know this, and you do, I'm going to give you a sign. A sign isn't anything magical. It's just like a sign you would see on the side of the road that says, go here to this city. This rest stop is over here. This village lies this many miles away. But there are two things that were wrapped up in this one sign. And the first is wrapping. This child, this is how you will know the right child, because there may have been other newborn babies in Bethlehem. We don't know. But the first one is that this baby is going to be wrapped in cloth. This is how a loving mother would care for her baby. Even today, I remember my wife would swaddle our sons when they're infants. It just gives them that sense of warmth and protection and snugness that they long for and they crave. And so the demonstration of a wrapped baby wouldn't be different than any other mother in Bethlehem. It'd be rather ordinary, but what this is communicating, the sign is, this baby is deeply cared for by his mother. And the second sign is that there's a manger involved. Now, this would be unusual. The wrapping, ordinary. But a manger, this special baby, this Savior, this Messiah, this Lord is placed in a manger? A manger in this time would have been a stone that was carved out, that was chiseled where you would put the fodder for animals. Wood was in hard supply and it was usually kept for fire. And so they didn't usually use it for the manger. And so in the stone trough that was normally kept to feed donkeys or oxen, the Savior of the world was lying. More than just making it easy to find this baby, this is telling the shepherds that they could be welcomed at this baby's side. This glorious Savior was in the most humble of circumstances, as if to say, all who are humble can come and be with me. All who are humble can come and worship me. You are more than welcome, shepherds, because you know how humble your existence is. And to the shepherds, when they heard manger, they probably heard great hope. And any fear was gone. This was good news of great joy that even they were welcome to adore this child. And so they come. They're ready to go. And as this is processing in their mind, before they can do anything, there's an action that happens. In verse 13, suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, the town crier becomes a choir director. He must have turned around and right on cue, all those angels appear. Now the word that's used here, it says that these angels, it's a multitude of heavenly hosts. These are warrior angels. These are the soldiers of heaven. Now I don't know if many of you have ever had the opportunity to hear an all men's choir. There's something profound about men singing deeply and strongly. But can you imagine the commandos of the UK Special Forces all gathering together and in unison, on cue, singing a song of praise to our God? It must have thundered across the plains. It must have shaken the skies. And yet what's amazing is it was all wasted on a bunch of unworthy shepherds. No one else heard this song. No one else saw the brilliant light, but a bunch of worthless shepherds. And maybe that's precisely the point. God never wastes his glory. The point is that God knew this was the best possible way to glorify his son. He didn't waste any of his glory. Not one note was lost, those shepherds. They were the privileged ones. Do you see how God loves to use the unworthy to bring more glory to himself? And when these shepherds would go, there'd be no evidence they could bring with them, no sign they could point to and say, you see, we saw an angel. See how we're glowing like Moses? We're wearing these veils because it might scare you if you saw the radiance of God's glory on our faces. There's nothing. All they have is this moment. And what the angels declare is both simple and profound. In fact, not one verb is in the Greek. They simply say, great sign. They simply say, highest glory. They simply say, peace on earth. Because it's all that needs to be said. Now, I wonder if it took the power of God to hold these angels back. Can you imagine? This is their moment. Their captain, their God, the mighty one of heaven, is on earth. And they are restricted to two lines to a few shepherds in a field. It must have taken the power of God to restrain them. And after they deliver the news, they simply returned to heaven. It doesn't sound like they went to even visit the baby Jesus. They didn't go and pay respects to Joseph or Mary. They didn't sing Silent Night over the baby. They obeyed God. And the shepherds do the same thing. The angels are gone. And instead of being terrified by this huge sign, they're exuberant. They're ecstatic. And they say, let us do this thing that the angel has said. Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened. And this idea of go straight emphasizes excitement and intensity. And it's, let's go now. Let's stop talking about it. But they keep talking about it. The verb tenses, they kept on saying to one another, let us go, let us go. Maybe they were so excited they actually thought they were going, but they weren't going yet. finally, somebody's foot goes, and they maybe left a sheep, maybe they grabbed the few small ones and went, we don't know, but they go. And the whole climax of this first scene comes to this. This is what we've been building toward. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, the humble place. No wasted glory. Humble people are accepted. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace and welcome to the humble. Without delay, the angels obey. And without delay, the shepherds obey. And they go with the promise, you will find this baby. So the highest glory, we've seen the first scene. And as we move to the closing of this time, our meditation, we're going to look quickly at the last two scenes. Amazing glory in verses 17 and 18. The exuberant shepherds follow the example and they go. And look at verse 17. After seeing them, seeing Mary and Joseph and the baby, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Now remember, Luke could have said, all you who hear this should do this. I encourage you, I implore you, go out and tell people about what you've seen. But instead, he shows us the kind of response that we should have in light of this news that we're getting. These shepherds, they see it and they don't keep silent. They can't keep silent. Jonathan Edwards, a brilliant theologian and philosopher, probably the greatest philosopher on the American continent, in the 1700s, described the way we glorify God in three parts. Glorifying God comes when we acknowledge, when we see that something is true, and we acknowledge that it's true and good. But then God is more glorified when we delight in that truth, when we see that news and we savor it, we treasure it. But the glory is cut short until we can spread it, when we can share it or say it. We want to see it. We need to savor it, but we have to share it. In fact, this is the nature of good news of great joy. It's so good. It's so great you can't contain it. It's the news of a father who just had a baby born in his home. It's the news of a man who can't believe it. His girlfriend actually said yes, that she wanted to be his wife, and he's dancing down the street. Maybe that would come close, but this is greater news than you could possibly imagine, and it cannot be contained within us. It must be spoken about. They weren't commanded to share the good news, but they had really no other option. It had to come out. And I wonder, is this good news starting to come to you? Is the goodness and the sweetness of it starting to strike your heart like a hammer on a gong and shaking you up, and you just have to reverberate to those around you? And that is what Christmas is all about. Yes, we sing Silent Night. Yes, we sing O Holy Night. But good Christian men and women, rejoice. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. This is what's going on inside of them. There is no doubt that what the shepherds said was amazing. And all who heard it simply were amazed. Friends, Christian, if we were to express the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us, might some of them be amazed at what we tell them? It has nothing to do with how worthy you are, how articulate you are, how important you are. It has to do with the one that we're testifying about, and he is worthy. He is worthy of all praise and glory. Oh, Christmas is a perfect time. Everyone is humming Christmas songs. They know even the sacred songs of the church. Let's be like a shepherd, shall we? We were created to wonder. The human soul was created for glory, for something beyond this world. Nothing can satisfy the human heart except for the glory of God, because the Bible says we were created for his glory. Isaiah 43, God created sons and daughters for his glory. All humanity was created to see God's glory, to savor his glory, and to show his glory in affections and actions. The shepherds got it right. The angels got it right. But what about us? Do you realize that all around us, people are making the tragic exchange of the glory of God for created things that cannot satisfy and will actually kill them? But it's time for people to hear about the good news, that glory is in the highest because of this baby. It's as if the shepherds are saying, be satisfied in him. Marvel at his excellencies. Nothing but God's glory in Jesus Christ can satisfy us. This reaction, this wonder and amazement is exactly what should happen in us first. And then we pray it'll happen to those around us who hear our testimony. So we've considered the first extraordinary scene, highest glory. We've looked briefly at the second extraordinary scene, this amazing grace that causes people to be amazed, this amazing glory. And finally, we're going to look at the last scene, so that you will know that Christ the Lord is worthy of all praise and glory. It's the praiseworthy glory in verses 19 and 20. John Piper said that we praise what we prize. My desire is to increase your affections as high as I can for the Lord, as long as those affections are elevated by the content of the truth that is proclaimed from this pulpit. I want to see TCM be the happiest, most joyful group of people because you're happy in all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. This is going to be my labor behind this pulpit every time I get up. Every time I talk to you, I want to increase your joy in the good news that is in Jesus Christ. A joy that goes beyond circumstances. I want you to prize Christ so that you will praise Christ with your words and your works in the world. The shepherds were outcasts. They were constantly aware they were not welcomed into society. And God used this to make them not care anymore about what people thought. When we finally get to that point, when we care more about what God thinks than what people think about us, we'll start to look like Mary and these shepherds. We'll start to praise the glory of God. Mary did it in her way. Verse 19, she was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. We need to treasure. We need to value, esteem, prize this good news. When it's in our hearts in a high place, then we'll be prepared to not just ponder, but to praise. Mary treasures them up and she meditates on them. This means that she thought deeply about them. Every word that the shepherds said, she memorized, she held in her heart. That two-line song that the angels declared, she learned that song and she thought about it. And then she looked at her child. This child that she would nurse, that she would feed, that she would have to teach how to say, Dada, Mom, that she would have to teach how to walk. This child was the Messiah. This was the Lord, the God of the universe that had created her. Who wouldn't? What mother would not treasure up and ponder these things in her heart? Let's take a cue from Mary and likewise, let's pause and consider this child. Secondly, the shepherds. They're praising the glory of God in their way too. They seem to be exuberant lads. They seem to be people who love to have a good time, and now they're having the greatest time of their life. And they don't care that the world doesn't care about them and is embarrassed by them. They don't care what people may think. They returned. They returned back to their regular life, and they never saw another angel again. They returned back to the shepherd's field and they took care of the lambs, and they had just seen the Lamb of God who would take care of the sins of the world, and they were now going to be little shepherds to care for lambs for just a little bit longer until that Lamb of God would die for the sins of all those who would trust in him. And these shepherds returned to their ordinary life, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard. And Luke is telling us, now you've seen it. Now you've heard it. Through the testimony of these disqualified shepherds, you've heard it. You've seen it in Mary's reflection. And now, wonder, be amazed. Be amazed at what you've just been told. Friends, this is Christmas. My prayer is that as we finish with song, there'll be a joy welling up inside you, and you'll be prepared to return like the shepherds, glorifying and praising God for his highest glory, for his amazing glory, and his praiseworthy glory. Let's sing together in closing.